speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans, and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Now our knowledge is partial and incomplete, and even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. But when the time of perfection comes, these partial things will become useless. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Please be seated.
It is a privilege to be with you this morning and to bring God's word here. I was, in my preparation, I was reminded, my dad was a pastor, and so growing up, I would always sit in church with my mom right here in the front. Generally, I was in trouble for talking during the sermon, but I would watch my dad, and he would come up to the pulpit, and he would reach over to his watch. And he'd sort of just kind of pull it off, and he would always start speaking and getting ready to get into the sermon, and he would sort of pull off his watch there and set it on the side just like that, and sort of get into the sermon. And every week as a little boy, I remember watching this. Every week he would do it. He would come up, and he would find his place, and then he would take off his watch and set it aside. And so I thought, well, I should ask him, like, what does this mean? And so I said, Dad, you know, I see you every Sunday. You come up to the pulpit, and as you begin, you take off your watch and you set it on the side here. What exactly does that mean? And he said, son, absolutely nothing. So don't worry, it has nothing to do with the time. I say that because we are in the Love Like Jesus series. And if you've been here, Pastor Chuck led us off a few weeks back, and Pastor Jonathan over the last couple of weeks has been working through our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Pastor Jonathan last week was focusing on verses 4 through 7, sort of the highlight of the passage, and pointed out for us that there are 15 attributes mentioned. Love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, and there's 15 of them, and he covered two. So now Jonathan and I are good friends. We've been friends for a long time, and so after his sermon on Sunday, I had opportunity to speak with him, and I said, so you covered two of the 15 attributes there, and then you're going to fly to Northern Ireland. And he's like, yeah, I've got to go, and my brother's getting married, and so on. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me. He flew to Northern Ireland. He's 6 hours ahead and 4,500 miles from here. What can he do if I don't carry on with his 13 little points here and there? How are we ever going to get that done anyway? So I made an executive decision. What I want to try and do is put the whole passage together. That is, over the last few Sundays, we've been looking at parts and pieces and sort of this famous passage on love. And certainly there's lots of room to go back and visit these attributes, because in all seriousness, they're very important. And it would be well worth time to go through them one at a time and look at sort of the biblical context of each of these words and the calling of what patience is and what kindness is, as Pastor Jonathan looked at last week. And so for this morning, what I'd like to do, and I think it's helpful if you kind of know what we're trying to do, is rather than try and carry on like that, because not only are there 13 more attributes, but there's 6 more verses after that. And so I want to try and sort of get it as a whole. And so that's going to be my goal. My approach is going to be as follows. I think I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Apostle Paul. That is, the Apostle Paul is the one who wrote this letter. And so some understanding about Paul will help us with some understanding about 1 Corinthians 13 specifically. Secondly, I want to talk a little bit more about Corinth and the Greek culture into which this letter was written. And so we'll spend a little bit of time talking about the nature of Corinth and what that Greek culture was like in the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. The third thing I'd like to address, again, all trying to help us understand this passage, 1 Corinthians 13 as a whole, is to look at some of the events that led up, the immediate events that led up to the writing of 1 Corinthians. And so a little on Paul, a little on Corinth and the Greek culture, a little on the immediate events that led up to it, and I think all of that will help us then to make sense of Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians 13. I also point out, and maybe you've caught this, it's interesting, our theme is love like Jesus, our passage is 1 Corinthians 13, and it never mentions Jesus. And so we'll talk a little bit about what is the relationship between the love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 and Jesus. And so we begin with Paul. We didn't meet him as Paul in the Bible. As we're reading through our Bibles, though, we meet a person who's called Saul of Tarsus. And just so you don't get confused, Saul of Tarsus will be the Apostle Paul, but let's keep him as Saul for a moment, and we'll just sort of unpack his life a little bit. There's multiple passages where Saul, who will later be called Paul, will sort of give some of his life story and some of his background. So first, he's from Tarsus. That is, he is a Jew, but not from the homeland. He's living out of country, he's born and raised out of country. And maybe some of you are familiar with that. Maybe some of you experience that. Sometimes that happens maybe in a military situation. Your parents serve in the military and you're an American, but you were born in Germany, right? And you grew up in Germany, but you're an American and you think like American, you talk like American, but you're not in the country, at least for a period of time. And that certainly was the case with Saul of Tarsus. He's from Tarsus, and so that would be a Greek-speaking city that's part of the Roman Empire. It's in modern-day Turkey, if you're looking for it, in the very southern part of Turkey. And so he is near the land of Israel, relatively speaking, especially if there were airplanes and cars back in the day. But he's not in the land. And so there is an interesting way that he grows up as sort of fervent to be a Jew, to be a Hebrew speaker, and yet very familiar with Roman culture and Greek-speaking as they would have been in Tarsus. He would be both. It's interesting, he will become a Pharisee, but I want to point out something about his family. Acts 23, verse 6, Paul writes, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees." Dad? Granddad, maybe? I'm not sure who it was, but Paul descended from Pharisees, and it's plural. So maybe his father was a Pharisee, maybe his grandfather was a Pharisee, maybe his great-grandfather was a Pharisee. We don't exactly know, but the Pharisees, and we should talk about them briefly, these are people who are focused in their studies on what we would call the Old Testament. For us, the Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi. In those days, they would call those the Hebrew Scriptures. Same books, Genesis through Malachi. And these were Hebrew Scripture or Old Testament experts. We're talking multiple PhDs in the law. That's really what Pharisees were. They memorized vast portions of the Old Testament. And so Paul comes from, I don't know how else to say it, an Old Testament family or a family that studied the Old Testament because they were Pharisees, and he himself would go on to become a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and I don't know if you keep track of all the tribes and who's who in the tribes, but Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes, and there's someone famous from the tribe of Benjamin in the Old Testament, because you got to kind of remember when we talk about the Apostle Paul, we're always talking about the New Testament, but what I want you to kind of appreciate that Paul's mindset is actually all Old Testament. That's his area of expertise. That's the family in which he grew up. The Hebrew scriptures are what he knows. We know him from the New Testament, and ultimately he becomes the author of at least 13 New Testament books. But his mind is trained and is highly educated in the Genesis to Malachi portion of scripture. And so he's from the tribe of Benjamin, as was King Saul. I don't know this, but I'd be willing to bet that the Apostle Paul, whose first name is Saul, was named after King Saul. That is, King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul from Tarsus is from the tribe of Benjamin. And so you can see that he's kind of from a family that's really zealous to be the best Jew, the best Hebrew speaker you could be, even though they weren't born and raised in the land. They were raised out of the land. And so you start to see a zealousness about Saul from Tarsus. He would have gone for training probably at around age 12, 13, 14, something like that, and probably moved to Jerusalem, where he began to study under Gamaliel. And we don't know exactly who Gamaliel is, but he has the reputation as the best teacher in Israel at that point. And so Saul from Tarsus is going to take this knowledge where he grows up in this Greek culture, but he is taught and trained at home in the Hebrew culture, in the Jewish culture, and he's so, it would be like someone growing up in Germany as an American and being more American than the Americans when he moves back to America, right? He is pro his own people, and so he studies under Gamaliel, ultimately becoming a Pharisee, and so he's of the highest trained Old Testament scholars that there would be, and of those he studied under the greatest teacher. He was Ivy League. He was summa cum laude, of the highest honor. He was the very best of the very best. He knew the Old Testament like no one we've ever seen. It's interesting, when we think about the Old Testament is a book of anticipation. That is, we have a problem very early in the Old Testament, and that's sin. It enters in Genesis chapter 3. And God begins to show us a plan of salvation that is, well, the Old Testament doesn't quite get there. Right? The Old Testament is the book that anticipates God's salvation being fulfilled in, and then it doesn't say. And so if you're an Old Testament scholar, the one thing that you want to be right on is the very thing that the Old Testament points to, that God is going to send someone, we learn. And later on we'll learn that someone will be the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. That is, that the someone who's coming will be king. And this king will ultimately pay the price for sin. From Isaiah 53, we would learn that this king is going to one day suffer. And so everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the coming Messiah, but the Messiah is not named in the Old Testament. And Saul from Tarsus, trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, by the time he is a young man, he is known as the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the best of the best. And he knows that people who think the Old Testament points to Jesus are fools. They're wrong. They're wrong. He's convinced 100% they're wrong, and zealous to preserve the people and preserve his knowledge of the Old Testament, he begins to persecute followers of Jesus, people who think the Old Testament, the Messiah, is Jesus. Paul, or Saul at this point, knows they're wrong and begins to persecute them. Not only in Jerusalem, he gets word, well, they're also in Damascus, and he's like, well, let's go stamp that out as well. And so while he's making his way to Damascus, he runs into Jesus. It's a blinding experience if you know the story. He runs into Jesus, And he says, Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, my Lord?" And in this case, my Lord isn't my Lord and Savior. It's using the word Lord, much like we would use the word sir. Who are you, sir? Who's talking to me? Who's blinding me with light? Who is this? And Jesus says, "It's me, Jesus, whom you persecute." The best scholar, the best of the best, the Pharisee of Pharisees. The only thing, if you're an Old Testament scholar, that you must get right is what is the Old Testament pointing to? And Saul of Tarsus got that wrong. Until he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's interesting that Saul was blinded by the light. If you remember the story, he had to be led the rest of the way to Damascus. But really, he found the light. That is, he found his sight when he finally saw Jesus, and seeing Jesus caused him to lose his sight. We're getting to 1 Corinthians 13, but he's going to write another letter to Corinthians, to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me read this for you. Paul will write, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. I wonder if Paul, then, was thinking of himself. He got blinded on the road to Damascus because he was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah. And it wasn't until the Messiah appeared to him that he was blinded by the light, and that he came to faith. In Damascus, God would raise up a man named Ananias to go see him, and Ananias was given these instructions. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man," that's Saul of Tarsus, "is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles," which is interesting because this is Saul of Tarsus. He knows the Gentiles well. He's born and raised in a Gentile city. He speaks Greek, and their kings, and to the people of Israel. That is, not only is he a Gentile, but he's a Jew of Jew. He's a Hebrew speaker. He knows both languages. He understands the cultures. He's called to the Gentiles, the kings, and ultimately the people of Israel. And God goes on to say, "I will show him how much he must suffer." And so, This is the call of the Apostle Paul. This is the call. He's still Saul at this point, but this is his call into ministry. And so now he's in Damascus, a believer. His sight has been restored, and the very people he went to persecute, he now needs to kind of become friends with. And the very people who supported him in his persecution are now sort of his enemies, and life is complicated. In Galatians 1, verse 17, it says that the Apostle Paul retreated to the deserts of Arabia for 3 years. That's all it says. For 3 years, he leaves the scene. The Bible doesn't give us any details about what happened in Arabia. If you're trying to think, well, where is Arabia? In these days, that would include places like Petra, if you're familiar with the city of Petra, in the country of Jordan today. We don't know if he went to Petra, but it's likely. It's if he was moving around for 3 years in the deserts of Arabia, Petra would be one of the major cities there. And so I bring that all up because it's interesting to think, what did he do for 3 years? This brilliant scholar who was wrong. He had to relearn the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament does point to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. He is the one who crushes the head of the serpent all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And so Saul of Tarsus removes himself to sort of retake his law degree, that he will recognize that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures which he loves, points to a Savior which could have killed him on the road to Damascus. He was the great opposer of Christianity. And so God could have squished him, but instead of squishing him, he saves him. I don't know what verses Saul would have read in Arabia, but I wonder if this might have been one of them. Studying the Old Testament, relearning that it points to Jesus. Nehemiah 9:17, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So the Apostle Paul saw and received the love of God. He lived at that point for one purpose. He's not here this morning, but if he was and you could meet him out in the atrium, he would ask you, do you realize that the Old Testament points to Jesus? He'd tell you about Jesus the Messiah. He'd challenge you with Jesus as your Savior. He'd call you to further serve the Lord and exalt Jesus in all that you do. That's all he lived for. The one thing that Saul wanted to do was make sure no one made the same mistake he made. He didn't think the Old Testament pointed to Jesus until he ran face into Jesus. Well, he begins to go on his first missionary journey, and it's only a few cities in, a few stops in. He's going further and further into Gentile land. And so instead of going by Saul, which would be his first name, his Jewish name, he then takes on his second name, which is Paul. Saul would be a Hebrew name. Paul would be a Greek name, Saulus, Paulus. They would be following sort of a Roman way of naming a child. You would have his first name, which we know is Saul, his middle name, which we know is Paul, and his last name, the family name, which, Goldberg? I mean, I don't know. He's a Jew. He's a Jew of Jew. I don't know his last name. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it would be this prominent Jewish name, right? So he would be Saulus, Paulus, and then whatever his last name is. I made up Goldberg, okay? I don't know that his... Don't refer to him as Mr. Goldberg. I don't know. His whole ministry is marked by Jesus. It's the only thing that matters. Well, Paul, don't go over there. You might have to suffer. No, I'm going for Jesus. Well, Paul, don't do those things over there. That might get really difficult. I'm going for Jesus. So if we want to begin to understand the letter of 1 Corinthians, and specifically 1 Corinthians 13, we must realize that from the Apostle Paul, it's going to be about proclaiming Jesus. So that's going to help us as we get back into the letter of 1 Corinthians. The next thing we need to do is understand the city to which it's written, the Corinth. The Corinthian church was part of this city of Corinth. In the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's at least 400 years there, maybe a little bit more. Malachi is our last Old Testament prophet. Once he's done speaking, God is silent for a period of time, at least 400 years. And so we call that the time between the testaments, between Old and New, or the intertestamental period. And so in that time, it's really Greece and various Greek empires that are sort of over the biblical world and the Western world. And towards the end of that time, the Roman Empire will conquer those Greek empires. And the Roman Empire doesn't destroy the Greek empires. It really just imposes itself on top of it. And so in one sense, the Roman Empire works under Greek culture, which is kind of interesting. They're not really trying to push Latin, which would be the language of the Roman Empire. That'll come later in history. But they're really happy to function within sort of the Greek way of thinking. And so Corinth is this perfect example of that. Corinth is a city, and again, in this intertestamental period is when you have the rise of Greek philosophy. So if you're familiar with the names of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, they're all living in the time about 300 years, give or take, before the birth of Jesus, if you want to think about it that way. And so wisdom and philosophy is key to understanding the Greek people. It's the key to understanding life in Corinth, because their goal is the ideal man. And so they debate and have ultimately fights with which philosopher is right. And you'd have people taking sides, and I believe what Socrates said in his wisdom, I take Plato's Republic and his ideal and the real and all the things that Plato talked about, and they would be very fractured in their debates, always trying to get towards ultimate wisdom. They wanted the ideal man. And so that very much marks the city of Corinth, where there is a lot of debate about Greek philosophy, about how to be wise, how to create the ideal man. Multiple sources have told me that Corinth would be at least 100,000 people in the days that the Apostle Paul was there. Some would go as large as 300,000. I split the difference and you end up with Frisco. right? Corinth is roughly the size of Frisco. I did a little search. It said Frisco's roughly 219,000. I don't know if that's still right today. I know people are coming here and so on. I don't know the number, but it's roughly the size of Frisco, as far as population goes. And so it's a beautiful city. It was a very modern city in those days. And it had all sorts of features that kind of made it special. It was the place you go to buy bronze. It was known as Corinthian bronze was the bronze you wanted to get. And so it was a city of trade, and people would go and buy and sell. And so it was known for that. It had all the typical sort of Greek or Roman features of a city. It had an Acropolis or a citadel. It had an agora. Those were the shops. It had temples. It had theaters. It had a gymnasium. It had all the things that Greek life was about, because Greek life was about creating the ideal man. It was about excess. It was about indulgence. It was about decadence. More of everything. That's what you wanted in Corinth. More food, more banquets, more temples, more worship, more philosophy, more debates, more wisdom, more oratory. That was the ideal man. If we could kind of recreate Corinth here, I'm sitting just a little bit on the plains above the city. You who are sitting on the flat part here, you are the city of Corinth in this little illustration here. You up in the balcony over here, this would be the Gulf of Corinth. That's the Mediterranean Sea, beautiful port right over here. You on this side are on the Syrianic Gulf, and that's going to move into the Aegean Sea. And so if we wanted to go to Ephesus, we'd go through this port and go that way. All of it leads to the Mediterranean. You in the center are part of this little land bridge that would lead us to Athens. And so it's this beautiful layout with a port over here and a port over here and the city and a little bit of a plain, and I'm a little bit elevated here, a little bit up in the plain. And it's interesting because the most striking feature is actually behind me. If you look to the very, very top of the pipe organ, 1,900 feet up is this little mountain that is the backdrop of Corinth. And so if you were sitting in Corinth right now, you would see this mountain behind me. 1,900 feet tall, the top of it is a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or Venus, if you like the Roman name, the goddess of love. It was known as Acro-Corinth or Upper Corinth. And on top of that little mountain behind us in that temple, they would go to what they called worship. Employed over 1,000 prostitutes at the top of that temple. And people would come to Corinth to indulge, to be decadent. There's 6 more temples in the city. That's not the only one, but it is the one that you'd be looking at if we were sitting here in that layout of Corinth. And so people lived for excess. The ideal man does whatever he wants, debates everything, questions everything, eats the most he can eat. Sexual indulgence, it was Sin City. That's the Corinth that Paul goes to. You might say, well, why there? Why would you go plant a church there? He's going to plant a church in the midst of this moral cesspool of Corinth. It's actually typical Paul. You see, the Roman Empire is divided primarily into provinces, and each province has a capital city. The capital city is Tarsus, the Roman province is Cilicia. Paul is from one of the Roman capital cities. Earlier on his second missionary trip, he goes to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, and he plants a church there. Later in his third missionary journey, when he's actually writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, he'll go to Ephesus, which is capital of the Roman province of Asia. He'll go to the island of Cyprus, which is a Roman province, and go to its capital city of Paphos. He does that in his first missionary journey. He's now living in Antioch, which is the capital city of Syria, another Roman province. And of course, Jerusalem is the capital province of Judea, another Roman province. That is, the Apostle Paul, if you wanted to know about his ministry, in every Roman province he goes, he tries to establish a church in the capital city. He's trying to spread the gospel through the best places possible. And so these cities that are primarily unfamiliar to us are actually capital cities of Roman provinces. And so Corinth is the capital of Achaia. Athens is in Achaia. You know, he went to Athens, but it's in Corinth that he establishes the church. And so he had spent on his second missionary journey some 18 months in the city of Corinth, working towards planting a church. He ends up going back home to Antioch in Syria, where he was living. A short time later, he launches his third missionary journey, and he goes to Ephesus, which in our little diagram would be over here, about 300 miles across the Aegean Sea, 2 or 3 day sail from Corinth. And so Paul is in the city of Ephesus, where we're later going to get the book of Ephesians will be written to, and he's working at planning the church there, and he hears of what's going on back at his church that he planted in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's already written to them. Now, we don't have that letter. It's not part of the Bible. But in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, we already know that Paul's already written them a letter. Church, what's going on? What's going on with my beloved in Corinth? He had planted this church, and he loved this church, and he gets word that they're being sexually immoral in that sin city of Corinth, and he already had written a letter. We don't have that letter, but it said not to associate with sexually immoral people. Paul hears more. He's ministering over in Ephesus, and so he sends Timothy, 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. He sent Timothy to try and deal with the problems in Corinth. People from the church in Corinth are writing him. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now for the matters you wrote about. That is, they were already asking questions. We got problems in the church. Let's write the Apostle Paul and get some answers. And so the church had been writing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. The good folks in Chloe's household are telling Paul. Well, who's Chloe? I don't know. It's the only place she's mentioned in Scripture, but whoever she is and whoever they are, they're reminding the Apostle Paul there's problems in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he also says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. That is, there are other reports. So there are messages going from Corinth over to Ephesus to get the Apostle Paul's attention that there's trouble in Corinth. In this church that he planted, in this place that he loves, in these people who were committed to following Christ, they have sort of gone away. So about 3 years after planting the church in Corinth, he writes this letter. There's a whole bunch of issues in the letter, and we don't have time to go through them. I'll categorize them to two types. One is conflicts within the church, and one is worldly behavior. Conflicts were with church leaders, with lawsuits, with the Lord's Supper, with spiritual gifts. Worldly behavior was included incest, sexual immorality, marital issues, eating in pagan temples, provocative dress, and the resurrection. This church was messed up. This church, people within the church are reaching out for the Apostle Paul to try and help them. And you can see how the Greek culture has made its way into the Christian church. Tell me if this doesn't sound Greek to you. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And another, I follow Christ. That's what they did with the Greek philosophers. I follow Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and thousands of others who came and went. And that kind of mindset has made its way into the church. That is, the sins of the Greek culture had become the sins of the Corinthian church. And so that is the context into which Paul writes our letter that we have in Scripture of 1 Corinthians. Ideally, you don't start a letter in chapter 13. Ideally, would you have spent some time in 1 Corinthians 1 through 12 to make sense of chapter 13? Allow me to briefly summarize a few things. It's so typical of Paul. There's all these problems. How's Paul going to address them? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's the answer to the problem? Christ. 1 Corinthians later in verse 1, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God. It's not Greek wisdom. The wisdom of God is found in Christ. He presents to them Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, get rid of old yeast that you might be new in unleavened batch, for you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Guess what's in chapter 6? Christ. Guess what's in 7? More about Jesus. Guess what's in 8, 9, 10, and 11? Jesus, 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 Jesus. 1 Corinthians, in the midst of the chaos of the sin of the Corinthian church, stop looking at the temple up at the top of the organ. Right? Stop living like the sin in Corinth. Refocus on the cross, on Jesus. The Corinthian church had lost its focus. And so rather than dealing with every little issue of every little problem, he primarily addresses each problem, pointing them back to Jesus. Churches refocus their attention on Jesus rather than on the issues of this world, and worldliness begins to pass. 1 Corinthians 12 really sets up 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12 is the story of my gift is best. You've probably heard of churches that have gone through this particular game. My gift is best is people serve and they compare who has the best gift, who's giving the most to the work of the Lord. And someone says, well, I play this instrument, my gift is best. And someone else says, well, I'm the one speaking, so my gift is best. And someone says, well, I have the faith to move mountains, and so my gift is best. And they're playing this ideal man, this Greek philosophical, who has the most wisdom, who has the most gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is like, what are you doing with your spiritual gifts? They are for the body. Can you imagine if our orchestra, the beautiful way they played this morning, if one person stood up and came to the front and their one instrument was to dominate all the other instruments and not play in the melody and harmony that they played together? And that's kind of the picture that we get in chapter 12. And so at the very end of chapter 12, something that Pastor Jonathan has already pointed out for us is Paul says, you want to talk about spiritual gifts? I'll show you the most excellent way. And this is the background to 1 Corinthians 13. 12 chapters of giving him Jesus. 12 chapters of refocus on Jesus. Stop arguing about church leadership and who you follow. We all follow Jesus. Church leaders follow Jesus. Stop arguing about your spiritual gifts. Stop living in the sexual license that you think you have and start focusing and following Jesus. And so this most excellent way that chapter 12 ends and chapter 13 begins with this interesting priority. We've already read it multiple times. Let me just quickly remind you, if I speak in the tongue of men, tongues of men or of angels, and oh, how they would love to have that gift in the My Gift is Best competition in Corinth. And have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, that's even more than they could ever imagine, and have the faith to move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Doing stuff without love is useless. That's what Paul is saying. You're arguing over stuff that's useless. What good is it to be prophetic if you can't be loving? What good is it to claim faith if you can't love? It's what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He ends the sermon with, many will come on that day and say, Lord, didn't we do amazing stuff? Didn't we cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead? Jesus will say, depart from me. I don't even know who you are. People doing stuff, good stuff. Jesus' sermon, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. Matthew chapter 7, amazing. Jesus says, depart from me. That is, it isn't just about doing stuff. Doing stuff is useless if it's done without love. For 12 chapters, Paul has given them Jesus. And now he gets to this most beautiful, poetic verses 4 through 7. And what he wants to do is he wants to tell them, but really in the poetry, he wants to show him. You've read the words. I know you know what it says. I just want to tell you about the picture that he's painting when he's writing this. He's painting the picture of Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. He's not proud. He doesn't dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. Jesus isn't easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. He didn't write that. He painted that. He wrote love. He was showing them Jesus. And then he helps them to focus. They're so concerned about the now. Who's the best right now? And Paul says, in Christianity, we focus ultimately on what is yet to come. Love never fails, he says, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. And when there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, the part disappears. A little illustration. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. Beautiful. Beautifully written. Grow up, right? That's the message. Stop acting like children, he's telling the church at Corinth. How immature of you. Why would you be childish and not love? Love is now being presented as the recipe for maturity. How we grow. Look to where we grow to. For now we only see a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Very clever passage by the Apostle Paul. I didn't tell you something about the bronze in Corinth. Most famous bronze in the world was used, if it was pure enough, if you polished it enough, you could use it as a mirror. It was a reflection. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but people in the first century never saw what they looked like. You could see what you looked like in the reflection of water, a pond, a still floating water somewhere, or you could polish bronze if you could polish it enough and get a little bit of a reflection. The mirrors that we enjoy today weren't made till the 13th century. They never saw clearly what they looked like. Some of you are thinking, oh, that sounds like a good idea. I might start using bronze mirrors. No, it's fine. You'd use whatever you want. But notice what Paul does. He takes what's very familiar to them, the issue of reflections in bronze mirrors, church at Corinth. And he says, for now we only see as a reflection in the mirror. They know that means imperfectly. The bronze doesn't reflect your image perfectly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That is, the Apostle Paul doesn't merely want them to focus on Jesus, but to recognize that love is the way, is the path towards the maturity that will yield or lead to that face-to-face meeting with Christ. That is the goal of the church, to mature in love till Christ returns. He pulls the focus from the current cesspool of problems that the Corinthian church has and says, look up. Past the Acrocorinth. Look up to Jesus. Jesus loved you this way. And now you must love others. He says, and these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is Jesus. That's what he's trying to show them. The greatest of these is Jesus. Of the love. The sins of the culture have tended to find their way into the sins of the church. Father, you know that we struggle with this, that sometimes we are too worldly in a way that the church at Corinth was too worldly, that we need to refocus. Not refocus on trying harder and doing more and being better, for that is a futile effort, but to refocus on our Savior, the one who died on our behalf to extend to us eternal life. Father, loving like Jesus is hard when we ask the question, is someone worthy of our love? The answer is inevitably no. But loving like Jesus is much easier when we constantly remind ourselves that we have never been worthy of your love. And yet you've given it to us. And so, Father, our prayer is that even this church in the city of Frisco would be a place where people come to be loved, where people come to see Jesus. We pray this in his precious name, through the power of the Spirit. Amen.